We continue this morning in our study of the book of Mark. We are now in chapter 7. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. Mark 7, 1 through 23. I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 5. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that is around Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" The Pharisees and the scribes have come from Jerusalem on yet another fact-finding mission, a commission sent to investigate Jesus and his work. We read in a prior chapter of a previous commission from Jerusalem that came and charged Jesus with casting out demons by being prince of the demons. Another commission examined John the Baptist and his right to preach and to baptize. This commission in today's passage, as we can see, is suspicious of Jesus from the get-go. They have come to find fault. They have come to attack. And this time they attack Jesus through his disciples. They attack the disciples of Jesus for not washing their hands before they eat. Now, perhaps each one of us, at some time in our lives when we were children, were attacked by one or more of our parents because we had not washed our hands before we sat down to eat. But the meaning here is different. The Pharisees and the scribes accused them of eating with unclean hands, meaning not primarily dirty or unhygienic, but rather something ritually defiled. And indeed, in the Old Testament, the Lord prescribed a number of ceremonial washings. And the point of these washings was to teach the people about defilement of sin and the need for true purity and forgiveness. One of those washings is prescribed in Exodus chapter 30. Let me read this to you. It's from verse 17 and following. Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons." Okay, Aaron and his sons were what? Priests. Aaron and his descendants were priests. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to Yahweh by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. So, who was required to wash hands and feet and when? It was the priests. And they were required to wash hands and feet before entering into the special presence of God in the tent of meeting and when they were presenting an offering to the Lord. God did not require the common folk to wash their hands or feet before eating. But over time, the teachers of the law took commands of God and expanded them, extrapolated from them. And these extrapolations became known as the traditions of the elders. Now, the word tradition does not occur anywhere in the Old Testament. But between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the rabbis elaborated on the Old Testament, and this teaching was handed down such that by the time of Jesus, this man-made elaboration, this man-made teaching was placed alongside Scripture and was considered important. But the end result was a bunch of man-made, not God-given laws that actually impeded right living. And eventually, around 200 AD, these laws, these man-made laws, were written down in what is called the Mishnah. Well, in this confrontation, Jesus is questioned as to why his disciples are not following this tradition of the elders. The question asked of him is really a challenge to Jesus himself. Jesus did not support this tradition of the elders. His lack of support further made him a target by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus is going to answer their question in the upcoming verses. I'll begin with verse 6 and read through verse 9 for now. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." And now Jesus is quoting scripture from the passage I read this morning in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 29. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Jesus answers the question of the scribes. What was their question? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Jesus answers this question first by quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, saying that Isaiah was right when he wrote about you hypocrites. Interesting, Isaiah wrote 700 years before this time, and Jesus saying Isaiah was right when he wrote about you hypocrites. And this quotation is directly applied to the scribes and Pharisees. Well, what are hypocrites? Hypocrites are pretenders. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Outwardly, the Pharisees appeared religious, appeared righteous, appeared committed to God by what they said, and also by their scrupulous observation of numerous prescriptions and commandments. It was nevertheless a lie, because their hearts were far from God. They had an exaggerated reverence for the numerous laws they had made up, but they were failing to observe the laws of God, particularly the most important ones. For example, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." These Pharisees had failed to observe the living word of God and instead were glued to the tradition of the elders, these man-made laws. They abandoned love for God for the commandments of their own tradition, the rules of their own tradition. And Jesus categorically rejects the tradition of the elders. And it's clear that in their observance of the tradition of the elders, they set aside the commands of God. In fact, Jesus says they are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep their tradition. What is an expert? An expert is a person with a high level of skill or mastery. You have to work at something to become an expert. And Jesus says that they are experts at setting aside the law of God in order to keep their tradition. And in the upcoming verses, 10 and following, Jesus is going to give one example of how they set aside the law of God for their tradition. He could have given many, but he gives this one. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you, okay, he says, that's what Moses says. That's the commandment, law, that's the law of God, right? He says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So Jesus cites one of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And he also cites a related passage, Exodus 21:16, which indicates the seriousness of an offense against parents. In the Old Testament, the death penalty was decreed for those who cursed their parents or treated them with contempt. The Lord's command is that children bless and honor their parents. And it is the duty of grown children to relieve and to help their parents according to their ability. Well, in spite of Moses's, in fact, the Lord's unequivocal command that children honor and bless their parents, they had come up with this tradition where if a man says, Korban is a technical term. And what it meant is that the resources that I have that would have gone to help you, dear mother or father, I am giving for religious purposes to the temple or to some other religious purpose. And sorry, you're no longer going to be a beneficiary of what I have. They're skirting their responsibility toward their parents. And by the way, they would not have to give up that wealth at that time. They could just make it so that if they die, then it would go to religious purposes. And so they are seeking to take what should go for the support of their parents and make it for other purposes, and mostly use it for themselves. And this korban vow, Jesus adds, is not an isolated example, but one of many that could be cited where the intention of Scripture had been obscured by their man-made tradition. Well, remember their question? Their question is, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? They're asking about unclean hands. They're asking about ritual defilement. But Jesus says, your traditions are setting aside, you're setting aside the commandments of God and the keeping of your traditions. And then we continue to read this in verses 14 through 16. After he called the crowd to him again, and he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In this section, Jesus teaches on the true nature of defilement. What is the real source of defilement? Jesus calls the crowds together on this. He teaches on this. And he gives them sort of a parable. He gives them a riddle. He gives them something to chew on here, saying there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And we read in verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parables. The disciples don't understand this riddle. In spite of their privileged relationship with Jesus, they don't understand what he's saying. Verse 18 and following. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the meaning of the first half of this riddle was understandable in light of the controversy with the scribes. A person is not defiled by what he eats, even if his hands are not washed. Such food goes into the digestive system and then moves on, passes out. But the second half remained enigmatic to the disciples. And Jesus was saying that uncleanness is from within, not from without. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Once again, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is the heart. It is the heart, not the stomach, that is the danger point. And he traces the source of defilement to the heart and shows that in an ultimate sense, food and the heart have nothing to do with each other. And fulfilling the dictates of man-made law does not alter the heart of man with its warring impulses. And the minutiae of the tradition is powerless to remove the pollution of the heart, the source of the defilement. And so, dear friends, you see that Jesus here attacks the delusion that sinful humanity can attain a purity before God through scrupulous observance of numerous laws. People are powerless to cleanse the defilement of the heart. Jesus has no intention of denying that the purity laws have a place in the Mosaic law, but he presses home the recognition that the ultimate seat of purity or defilement before God is the heart. The source of true defilement is the human heart. And the tragedy of humanity's sin is that people sin because they want to. And by this interpretation, Jesus does not alleviate the demand for purity, but he heightens it. He sharpens it. And the analysis he gives of humanity is as valid today as it was the day that he said it. And Jesus lists a number of sins which come out of the heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed or coveting, malice, that is deliberate wickedness towards another person, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance or pride, folly or foolishness. These thoughts and acts, Jesus says, are what defiles a man, and their source is the heart, which is in rebellion against God. And Jesus places the question of uncleanness, defilement, and purity on a fundamentally different plane than it is supposed by the scribes and Pharisees. And if the source of defilement is different from what they thought, then the remedy must also be different. Yeah, I'd like to make five applications from what we've just studied. The first is this. Dear friends in Christ, be mindful of the true condition of the human heart. Much of the world does not admit that the human heart is as wicked as it is unredeemed. And our tendency may be not to admit that either. The world sees many of the problems, but frequently cannot admit that they stem ultimately from the wickedness of the human heart. While it may not consciously ask the question in this way, there is an undercurrent of, why would a human being who is basically good by nature do such a horrible thing? Frequently, the world cannot say that the human is culpable. Frequently, it wants to say, I'm not responsible, thus I'm not culpable. Frequently, it looks for alternative explanations. A sin is not called a sin. A sin is relegated to the purely genetic predetermined behavior. A sin is called a disease. And the misdiagnosis leads to misguided solutions. And within the Christian body, it hinders progress. The problem is worse than the disease. The problem is worse than genetics. The fundamental problem is a sinful human heart. And thus, true freedom is found through faith in Christ and repentance. A true solution must acknowledge slavery to sin, and breaking free from slavery to sin first needs the recognition that one is enslaved to sin and that freedom is found in Christ. The second application is this. A change within is the only solution. If a remedy can be found, it must address the problem. If you have a heart problem, you don't go to a dermatologist. If you have a heart problem, you go to a heart doctor. And in this case, we're not talking about the organ of the heart, which would require a cardiologist. We're talking about something much deeper, something infinitely more difficult to cure than a physical heart. What we need is not a cardiologist, but we need God. And what we need is not a heart organ transplant, but a heart nature transplant. Ezekiel 36, 26 and following reads this. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Friends, how do we get that new heart? It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And through faith in Christ, we receive the Spirit of Christ who lives in us and gives us a new heart. We receive a judicial cleansing. Our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is given to us, appropriated to us. And we receive an experiential cleansing, a process where we begin to live for God more and more, and to die to sin more and more. And I urgently call upon anyone here today who has not yet believed on Christ to in fact believe on Him and to receive the Holy Spirit. Believe on Jesus who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, who was raised from the dead 3 days later, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, and who will come again. Believe on Him in order to receive a new life, a new heart, an eternal life, and escape the eternal wrath of God against sin. So be mindful of the true condition of the human heart. A change within is the only solution. And the third application is this. Dear friends, don't set aside the commands of God for human traditions. Don't make law where there is no law. Don't extrapolate commands to binding rules that were never attended. And dear friends, we must take care not to judge a brother or sister in Christ or another Christian denomination that does not practice some of our traditions or does things some different ways. Don't look for Christians to do necessarily what is not required in Scripture, and don't criticize those who do it differently, whether it be worship style or their lifestyles, whether or not they consume alcohol, how they use or view Halloween, what schools they choose, what ministries they support, whether their home is 1,200 square feet or 5,000 square feet, whether the worship has the raising of hands or not. Dear friends, we must not take care to judge a brother or sister in Christ who does not practice our traditions. and we must not make laws out of tradition. And secondly, under this point of don't set aside the commands of God for human traditions, dear friends, don't trust in outward actions to make you right before God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They're doing all kinds of things and trusting in their performance, but their hearts were far from God. We too must be careful to avoid this sin. It's fairly easy, is it not, as a Christian, to appear religious, but to have a heart that's far from God. We can go to church, we can sing the songs, we can quote scripture, we can even teach, we can show zeal for the church and for its history and for its programs. And even with that, we can have a heart that is far from God. What about you, dear friend? We can even talk about the Lord and still have a heart that is far away. What's your heart motive for being here today? An outward honor for God should correspond to an inward honor. We must be careful. We do not replace or subvert God's commands with man-made commands and then seek to obey those in order to try to be right with God. The fourth application is this. Believe the best about your Christian brother or sister. Don't be a critic and a fault finder. The Pharisees and scribes arrived on the scene looking for fault. They were not an unbiased commission, and they certainly weren't looking for things to commend regarding Jesus and his disciples. Proverbs 11:9 says, "With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor." In Revelation 12:10, the devil is called an accuser of the brethren. Dear friends, you don't want to be that. On the contrary, 1 Corinthians 13 says this, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." This is not just a command not to think evil about our brother or sister, but is a command to think positively about our brother or sister unless there's very clear evidence otherwise. And what helps us a lot is to think on how much we've been forgiven by God. We should seek to have a good opinion of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Moreover, we should, by our faith, stretch it so that we support them with a kind opinion, and that we should be very reluctant to develop a bad opinion of our brother or sister Christ unless there is very clear evidence that there's something that needs to be addressed. Don't presume evil of your brother or sister. Don't go looking for faults. Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure it will be measured to you." James 4:11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." 1 Peter 2:1, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." Titus 3:2, "Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people." And then the final application is this, dear friends, attend to your heart. Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Jesus said in John 7, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." Friends, how do we attend to our hearts? We abide in Jesus. We study what he said and did. We reflect on it. We pray to our Heavenly Father through Jesus. We worship God. We are strengthened through fellowship with other Christians. And we participate in the sacraments of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching that comes off the pages of Scripture today. Ultimately, know that they are the words of God, that the Holy Spirit carried men along as they wrote. And Father, we thank you that you have given us good commandments. All of your commandments are good, true, and sure. And Father, we pray, we thank you that they're not more commandments. We see here in this passage how easy it is for human beings to add to them, to multiply them. We thank you that the yoke of Christ is light, that his burden is easy. And Father, please help us to not set aside the commandments of God for either traditions that we might follow, or simply because we, in a moment, spurn you and want to have our own way. But help us to please you in all things. And Father, we pray that we might maintain a courtesy and a positive opinion of one another, certainly within the local church, but also beyond that, dear Father. Father, we pray that all who name you as Father, who name the Lord Jesus Christ as their elder brother, as the one whom the Scriptures teach, that where we might disagree on some things, we pray that, Father, for those who truly believe in the essentials regarding the gospel, that we would have a loving spirit, believing all things and not being quick to find fault. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.